Right, it is good to be here this morning. Our lesson is going to be in Mark chapter 6, but Brother John, do we have a psalm this morning? Psalm 8. That's where we'll start. Man, boy, that's a good one. Mark chapter 6. Of course, the news is kind of wild, I guess. Whenever things happen in the Middle East, everybody has to pay attention to it, because that's right where all the action's at. And everybody knows. You think of all the wars going on. They said more people have been killed in Baghdad than been killed in Lebanon and Israel. But boy, what gets the headlines? Israel and Lebanon. Well, now they've announced that Hezbollah has got rockets that can reach all the way to Jerusalem. And I keep wondering if they're going to fire off one and just blow the Dome of the Rock to smithereens. That'd be great, wouldn't it?
Yeah.
You know, somehow the Jews are going to get control of that thing, and they're going to build their temple. It's going to be available during the tribulation, so something's got to happen to it. And, boy, that'd be a great thing. But anyway, Mark chapter 6 is where we're going to be at this morning. And, Lord willing, we'll try to cover the first 29 verses. And before we get started, let's bow our heads and we'll ask for the Lord's blessing. Our Father, again, we're thankful for all that You've done for us and given to us. We're so blessed. We are thankful for the opportunity, Lord, to gather together this morning to open Your precious Word and study it. We pray that You'd bless during our time this morning. And Lord, just lead and guide us into all truth and open the eyes of our understanding and bless us during this hour. And bless all the classes, meet every need. And Lord, we pray for Your presence to be in the service this morning. May Your Word go forth in power and may You meet every need, Father. And Lord, You know every need. That'll be represented this morning, and we just want to give that all to You and ask You to take care of that, meet the need there, and we'll thank You again. Again, we ask for Your blessing to be upon this time, for it's in Jesus' name that we ask it. Amen. Let's look at the first six verses. It says, "And He went out from thence and came into His own country, and His disciples follow Him. And when the Sabbath day was come, He began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing Him were astonished, saying, 'From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?' And they were offended at him. Jesus said unto them, 'A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house. And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went round about the villages teaching.'" Well, obviously, the deity of Jesus Christ is in question this passage here. He's back in the area where he'd spent the majority of his earthly life, back in Nazareth, Sea of Galilee area, and he's not well received. And the locals are asking four questions here, beginning with, from whence hath this man these things? It's an emphasis on the humanity. From whence hath this man these things? And ends with, and are not his sisters here with us? So the emphasis is on the humanity of Jesus Christ, but one of the names, according to Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, for the Lord Jesus Christ is Emmanuel, which is God with us. And so there they are, accusing the Lord Jesus Christ of being just a man, and yet one of his names, according to Matthew chapter 1, 23, is Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Now, we've mentioned this before, but it never hurts to mention it again. Contrary to the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, Mary was not a perpetual virgin. Here you have all the brothers of Jesus Christ mentioned here, and a reference to his sisters as well. And lest you think these brothers and sisters are just Joseph's children by a previous marriage, and that's the, you know, that's one of the arguments that they try to use to cover up the truth of that thing. Psalm 69 and verse 8, which is obviously a messianic psalm dealing with Jesus Christ, just blows that theory out of the water, because that verse says, I am become a stranger unto my brethren, and an alien unto my mother's children. My mother's children, that's the Messiah. You know, it's being talked about there. And so there can be no doubt about the fact that Mary had children. Now, do you see the little six-word sentence at the end of verse 3? And they were offended at him. Realizing that Jesus Christ had been teaching in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, we're reminded of Psalm 119, 165, which says, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. And here's some folks that are offended at Jesus Christ, who's just been teaching from the law. And in addition, Jesus Christ sent a message to John the Baptist, which included the following statement, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. So these folks don't love God's law, and they're not blessed because of it. And you think of what Jesus Christ apparently intended to do there, but didn't because of their unbelief. Now, something very ominous about verses 5 and 6. For one thing, it contradicts Calvin's erroneous teaching that God overthrows man's will whenever it runs contrary to his own will. But here's some folks who are limiting the work of the Lord Jesus Christ through their rejection and their lack of faith in Him. The practical issue in these verses is you and I can limit the working of God through our lack of faith and our rejection of His Word. We can just tie His hands up through our lack of faith. Psalm 78 verses 40 and 41 says, how oft did they provoke me in the wilderness and grieve him in the desert? Yea, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. They limited him. He wanted to do so much more, but they limited him. I wonder if that can be said of us. We just limited him, and he wanted to do more. Well, let's look at verses 7 through 13. And he called unto him the 12 and began to send them forth by two and two, and gave them power over unclean spirits, and commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey, save a staff only, no scrip, no bread, no money in their purse. I'd be shod with sandals and not put on two coats. And he said unto them, in what place soever ye enter into an house, there abide till ye depart from that place. Whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear you, when ye depart thence, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. Verily I say unto you, it shall be, more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. They went out and preached that men should repent. They cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. Well, in this passage, Jesus Christ sends His disciples out two by two and gave them the apostolic signs and wonders. I mean, they can cast out devils and heal folks. Of course, many of the charismatics claim to have the same power. And even though they're in a place characterized by unbelief, they enjoy some tremendous success. Many devils are cast out. Many people are healed. And so, if this passage proves anything, it proves you can't hide behind the oft-cited, they didn't have enough faith to be healed argument. Here's the disciples in an area where people just didn't have much faith in Jesus Christ, and He gives them power and sends them out, and they enjoy great success in spite of the lack of faith in that particular area. And by the way, we should note that Judas Iscariot was given the apostolic signs too. That's something to think about. You know, everybody bragging about the signs they have. Judas Iscariot had some signs. And when the devil shows up in the form of the Antichrist in the book of Revelation, he shows signs and wonders. Of course, Matthew 7, verses 22 and 23 says, many will say in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in Thy name, and in Thy name have cast out devils, and in Thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. So don't be deceived by a bunch of folks running around claiming to have gifts and apostolic signs and wonders and everything else. Well, we should note that the standard for wickedness within a society, according to the Lord Jesus Christ, is Sodom and Gomorrah. And yet, there's actually one thing worse than that. That is, a place that rejects the message of Jesus Christ. Of course, that teaches what we believe, degrees of punishment. Here, Sodom and Gomorrah aren't going to get as bad a sentence as a place that rejects Jesus Christ. But anyway, we should note that Sodom and Gomorrah is the ancient gay pride capital of the world, the ancient world, see. And by the way, you know why the Sodomites talk about gay pride, don't you? Somebody said they had a march here in Knoxville recently. I don't know. What's that? Well, if you want to find out the answer why they call it that, it's found right in your King James Bible, Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49, where it says, behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride. That's the first one on the list. Pride. Fullness of bread. An abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. That book explains a lot, doesn't it? It's kind of interesting that the names of these two cursed cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, have a combined total of 13 letters. You got 5 in Sodom and 8 in Gomorrah. And the first occurrence of a chapter 13 and verse 13 in your Bible is Genesis 13, 13. And that verse says, "But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly." That's Genesis 13, verse 13. And there are 13 words in that verse. There's 60 letters in those 13 words. And the number 60 is 2, as in these two cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, 2 times 5, a number in the Bible which has a real strong connection to death. And that place is destroyed. Although it's a little bit of grace for some folks. So it's 2 times 5 times 6, the number of man. And it says the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. Now all that, see, Sodom and Gomorrah mentioned in verse 11. That's a very strange thing what the new versions do to that verse. And basically what they do is take a machete and just cut off the last half of it. The NIV says in verse 13, "And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave as a testimony against them." And that's it. Living Bible. "And whenever a village won't accept you or listen to you, shake off the dust from your feet as you leave. It is a sign that you have abandoned it to its fate." The New Revised Standard Version says, "If any place will not welcome you and they refuse to hear you as you leave, shake off the dust that is in your feet as a testimony against them." And just forgets the rest of it. And even the New King James Version, although they include the verse and include that half that the others cut up, they footnote it, saying. And the footnote says the NU omits the rest of verse 11. Meaning, you know, we'll put it in there because we're afraid of the folks who've been used to the King James Bible know what it says. And so we don't want to look like, we're cutting off the Bible. We're just footnoted. So they're going to cast doubt on what's really there and what really should be there. Now, why did they do that? Why did they cut out a verse that has to do with Sodom and Gomorrah in reference to some folks rejecting Jesus Christ? Well, it has to do with those Egyptian manuscripts and the preparation for the coming of the Antichrist. In Daniel chapter 11, verse 36 and 37, you're told something very important about the Antichrist. And it explains something found in the book of Revelation. Of course, Daniel and Revelation are, they kind of match each other. They kind of deal with the same material. One's in the Old Testament, one's in the New Testament. But those verses say, "And the king," that's the Antichrist, "shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished. For that is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above others." That guy does not regard the desire of women. Now that's why folks are being charged, with hate crimes for saying something negative about sodomites. That's why you got to be careful these days, because the politically correct thing to do is to embrace them, and give them their rights and all of that stuff. Well, the Germans have an expression, and it's carried over in the academic world. It's called a Zeitgeist. Zeit is the German word that means time, and Geist means ghost. It's the spirit of the age. It's what's happening. You know. It's what's going on. And the Apostle John spoke about these things in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 3, where he says, "And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world." John said the spirit of Antichrist was already here. The devil is working and preparing for the coming of his son, the Antichrist, to come. And that's one of the things he's doing. Now, when that guy shows up, he'll head to the Jewish temple. Now, we already said that somehow, some way, the Dome of the Rock and the third holiest site in Muslim, Islam, will be somehow destroyed. And the Jews will build their temple, rebuild their temple around the Temple Mount. And the Antichrist shows up, and he'll head right to that temple, right there. And according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 3 and 4, he's going to sit down in that temple. The only one place to sit down in that temple. It's in that most holy place. And those verses say, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." There's a guy, according to Daniel, who doesn't regard the desire of women. And he's sitting down in the most holy place, in the temple in Jerusalem. And that explains Revelation chapter 11 and verse 8, which says, "And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom." And Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Only be one place, that's Jerusalem. And he said that place is spiritually called Sodom. Why is that? A Sodomite's been sitting down there in the temple declaring himself that he's God. Oh, that King James Bible just behind the times. You need something new, Yeah, you see where all the pressure is to get rid of that book. It exposes what's going on.
Yep.
Look at verses 14 through 29 here. And we're going to get a little bit of a flashback here. It says, "And King Herod heard of him," that's Jesus, "for his name was spread abroad, and he said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. Others said that it is Elias, and others said that it is a prophet or one of the prophets. When Herod heard thereof, he said, 'It is John whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead.' For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John had said unto Herod, 'It is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife.' Therefore Herodias had a quarrel against him and would have killed him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and holy, and observed him, and when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. when a convenient day was come, that Herod, on his birthday, made a supper to his lords, high captains, and chief estates of Galilee. And when the daughter of the said Herodias came in and danced and pleased Herod, and then that sat with him, the king said unto the damsel, Ask of me whatsoever thou wilt, and I will give it thee. And he sware unto her, Whatsoever thou shalt ask of me, I will give it thee unto the half of my kingdom. She went forth and said unto her mother, What shall I ask? And she said, The head of John the Baptist. And she came in straightway with haste unto the king and asked, saying, I will that thou give me by and by in a charger the head of John the Baptist. And the king was exceeding sorry, yet for his oath's sake, and for their sakes which sat with him, he would not reject her. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. He went and beheaded him in the prison. And he brought his head in a charger and gave it to the damsel, and the damsel gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took up the corpse and laid it in a tomb. Isn't it interesting that John the Baptist, a man that Herod knew was a just man, is confused with another man? The man Christ Jesus, who is called the Just One in Acts chapter 7, verse 52. Just like John the Baptist, Jesus Christ would be imprisoned and murdered for something that he said. That's what got John into trouble. He said something. What did he say? The truth. The truth. And Jesus Christ got in trouble for the same thing. He spoke the truth. And folks didn't like the truth. They didn't want to put up with it. Now, wouldn't it be something if we lived our lives in such a godly fashion that folks confused us with Jesus Christ? John the Baptist was so godly, when Jesus Christ showed up, they thought Jesus Christ was John the Baptist. Mine must have been and holy, like the verse says. What a man. We've already mentioned in previous lessons about the connection between John the Baptist and Elijah. Some folks thought Jesus Christ was, Herod thought he was John the Baptist. Other people thought he was Elias here. And there's a connection, though, between John the Baptist and Elijah. And the thing is real strong. In Luke chapter 1, and verse 17, John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, was told something by the angel, something very interesting about his son, before his son was ever born. That verse says, And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So, John the Baptist would come in the spirit and power of Elijah. Then in Matthew chapter 17, the disciples show up with a question for Jesus Christ. And the question is this, Why then say the scribes that Elias must first come? And here's what Jesus Christ said. Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but they have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. He's talking about John the Baptist. They want to know about Elijah, and he said Elijah already came, and he was talking about John the Baptist. Well, there can be no doubt that the scribes were looking at Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5. And that, of course, makes Elijah one of the two witnesses. That verse says that Elijah was going to come before the Messiah showed up. That's why all the Jews were looking for Elijah first. And that's why John the Baptist shows up, and some of them confuse John the Baptist with Elijah. All right, now if our story in Mark 6 has the same connection to Revelation chapter 11, and it probably does in light of the strong connection between John the Baptist and Elijah, then the following speculations may not be too far out of line. Now, we're not told how the two witnesses are killed. We know they're killed. If you read Revelation chapter 11, you find these guys prophesying, doing great miracles and great things, and people believing on the Messiah, all that stuff, but then they're killed. We're not told how. However, in Revelation chapter 20, in verse 4, we find that beheading, you know, the punishment that John the Baptist received, beheading is the mode of capital punishment during the tribulation. Revelation 20, verse 4 says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now we have to wonder if a woman might be somehow connected to the killing of these two witnesses, since Herodias was the primary factor responsible for the death of John the Baptist. And if so, then the prime suspect would be found in Revelation chapter 17, where in verses 3 through 6, the Bible says, "So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered with great admiration." There's a woman who's present during the tribulation time, who is responsible for murdering folks, killing folks, see? So, if those two witnesses are beheaded, like it appears that they might be, that woman probably plays a strong role in their deaths. By the way, wasn't a woman trying to kill Elijah during his earthly ministry? And boy, don't relationship between Jezebel and Ahab somewhat parallel Herod and Herodias? Although Ahab's kind of a wicked character, he kind of repents from time to time. You know, he kind of gets things right with God a little bit, and God holds back his judgment upon him. And Herod kind of appreciates John and kind of is curious and seems interested a little bit in spiritual things, though I'm sure it wasn't good enough, but kind of got a lot of parallels there between those two. Now, when John told Herod that it was against the law for him to take his sister-in-law for his wife, he was right. I mean, that's the Old Testament law. Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 21 says, "And if a man shall take his brother's wife, it is an unclean thing. He hath uncovered his brother's nakedness. They shall be childless." And so he speaks the truth to him, and of course the truth is going to get his head chopped off. Well, we should note that Herod, though a king, is simply fearful politician. I mean, that guy just ate up with fear. And yet, you know what the book says? Where the word of a king is, there is power. But boy, he certainly spends a lot of time living in fear. In verse 20, he's afraid of John. He's afraid of John the Baptist. In the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 14, we find out that he feared the multitude because they counted him a prophet. So he's concerned about, you know, the crowd as well. And when he made his foolish decision to give Herodias' daughter anything she wanted, when she says the head of John the Baptist, he's afraid to go back on his word. Because he's committed himself, even though it was a foolish thing that he did. And that guy just afraid of everything. And that just reminds us that there's a whole lot of people out there that are afraid of the wrong things. They spend their lives fearful about the wrong things. They don't fear God, and they don't fear His Word, and they don't fear judgment for their sins. They fear what people will say about them, you know, and all that stuff. I wonder how many of us fear the wrong things. Well, three times in your Bible, the word birthday is mentioned. You know, most people get kind of, you know, especially when you're a kid. Boy, that's a big word, isn't it? Birthday. My birthday's coming up. Well, in the Bible, it doesn't have a great, the connotation too great. Three times in your Bible, it shows up. Twice here in the Gospels, related to the very same incident that we're covering here. Herod's birthday. But there's one time in the Old Testament where another ruler, Pharaoh, has a birthday party. And strangely enough, as the result of that birthday party, another prisoner got killed, executed. In Egypt, it was Pharaoh's baker who was hanged on the occasion of Pharaoh's birthday. And interestingly, the baker had a tie to one of the greatest types of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, Joseph. He had a conversation with Joseph about his dream. Now, I guess the lesson from all that is, when a king throws a birthday party for himself, look out. You know, be careful. What are they thinking of themselves? What a mess. Well, the dance that Herodias' daughter does for Herod and his guests, obviously not anything like David's dance before the Lord in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 14, or Miriam's dance in Exodus chapter 15. This is a sensual dance that led to a very bad decision and got an innocent man killed. Now, the incorporation of dancing into the worship services in today's modern churches is nothing more than just a diversionary tactic. What they're doing is shifting the emphasis away from the Lord and onto the human body. The typical worship service today is nothing more than a cheap entertainment done by performers. And on the internet, looking around for dance teams and contemporary worship and that kind of stuff, you know, you hear all over and over again, performance, choreography, and all of that business. See, it's just putting on a show.
Right.
Had nothing to do with the Lord. Had nothing to do with worship.
Mm-hmm.
It leads to the bad decision, just like here. Worship has to do with somebody being worthy. If you're up there performing, you're saying somebody's worthy. Me. Look at me. Well, Herodias was nothing more than a manipulative woman who would stop at nothing in order to get her way. As we mentioned before, she's a whole lot like Jezebel. Both of those women had weak husbands, and they were kings, and kind of, you know, responded somewhat, a little bit favorably from time to time to the message, but it never was enough. And this past week, I don't know if you saw on the news, but there was a story about a woman who had in her possession a human hand. Found a human hand. And when they searched her apartment or where she lived, they found, I think it was six skulls. And, you know, you're kind of reminded of the maniac of Gadara, who lived in the tombs, liked to be around dead things, you know. And that guy was devil-possessed. And here's Herodias. She's got the head of John the Baptist. Never says she gave that up. John's disciples show up and bury the body. She kept the head. Trophy, I guess. Something. Obsessed with dead things, see? Devil possessed. What a mess. What a mess. Well, it's a rough place to end the lesson. That's where we ended.